Get one verse. Service, we'll be talking about the Pilgrims, our founding fathers. Things you may not have heard as you're going, being raised in school, or you weren't all that interested. I hope that you find some interest in it this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, it was responsive reading. And the word pilgrim is only used in the scripture twice, and this is one of the places. Abraham's talking here about the promises God had gave for a city whose builder was not made with the hands of man, and a country and a promised land. And he said, these all died in faith. They never got to see the outcome of the promises. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our founding fathers came to this land in the like manner. They came to set a light upon a hill. Our founding fathers, the pilgrims in 1620, arrived here in a wilderness, as it were. They were the church in the wilderness, as Moses had the church in the wilderness. And they had that same concept of bringing the gospel with them and sharing it. In fact, the Mayflower Compact, people teach all the time to our young people in school that they came here for the gold. That's not true. It's just not true. They came with the gospel, and if you read the Mayflower Compact, an official document of this country, it says they came to spread the Christian faith in America among the heathen. And they did that. Did it quite successfully. They made a movie about Disneyland made a movie about Pocahontas. It's not very accurate, but she really did accept the Christian faith. She really got baptized, and there's a painting of it done almost 200 years ago. It hangs down in the rotunda in Washington, D.C. of Pocahontas, one of the early converts to Christianity. And if you look at that painting, she's being baptized. And it even says on the painting, at the conversion and baptism of Pocahontas, and you go downstairs and you can buy the little postcard of that same painting. They've cut off that she's being baptized for the Christian faith, but she was. And not to push it too heavily today, but in that painting of her being baptized, one of the first Indian converts, she was sprinkled. She wasn't immersed. Immersion would have been okay, but she was sprinkled. That being said, I want to talk to you a little bit about our founding fathers. When I think about our founding fathers who came here with promises of the Lord and to bring the gospel of Christ to the heathen, we know that there are those who spread another gospel about our founding fathers and about our founding of our country. Those who spread a different gospel, an apostate gospel, had they been the first ones to step foot on the Plymouth Rock, I'm talking about these modern-day flimsy, frothy, namby-pamby, wishy-washy critics of our founders, had they been the first ones to step their foot on the Plymouth Rock, the barbaric heathen would have squashed them like a bug. They'd have never survived. We had a sturdy stock that came to this country in 1620. The larger part of these pilgrims, as they left Holland, had originally come, left Holland in the Mayflower, but they had originally come out of England, a place called Scrooby, England. Scrooby. Scrooby, England. And that place was so surrounded by an awakening and a quickening and a revival among the people that to this day, the people living in that surrounding area of Scrooby, England, it is still called the Holy Triangle. There was a body of people so touched by God in that day that 400 years later, it's still called the Holy Triangle. One of the hearts that was touched by the Holy Spirit in that day was a 12-year-old boy named William. William Bradford. And William Bradford was so touched, and there weren't any churches nearby that really preached the gospel, that really loved the scriptures, that really saw the Bible as the Word of God. And remember, this is about 100 years after the Reformation, and already things were starting to fall apart among the churches. And young William Bradford, 12 years old, would walk 9 miles one way to church every Sunday. He was destined to become the governor of Plymouth Rock or Plymouth Plantation. In 1621, he would become their governor. this young 12-year-old boy. He wasn't 12 by the time he arrived at Plymouth Rock, by the way. But here he was, a 12-year-old orphan boy, and he wanted to go to church. He wanted to go to a good church. He wanted to go to a church that was a separatist church, a nonconformist church, a Bible-believing church. And his uncle made fun of him. The family made fun of him. The neighbors made fun of him. And he took that ridicule, and he'd walked 9 miles almost through a gauntlet of ridicule that he was going to a separatist church. And this 12-year-old boy caught the eye of the elder of that church, William Bradford, and he caught the eye of the elder, William Brewster, of that church. When he found out that this boy, where did he come from? Oh, he's just 12 miles down the road. Was he got a horse? He got a wagon? No, he walks it. He's 12 years old, and he walks this 9 miles every Sunday to church. And it caught his eye in a few years of him walking this every day and every day. Finally, he moved into the house of Elder Brewster. Those that seek me early shall find me, Proverbs 8 and verse 17. And this young boy had sought the Lord early. He moves in the house of Elder Brewster, who would become the first elder of the Pilgrim Church at Plymouth Rock as well. They didn't have a pastor for 4 or 5 years. And living in the house of Elder Brewster, he began reading and studying the Word of God. This young William Bradford, this 12-year-old boy, he was 17 when he moved into the house. And he learned the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin at the knees of Brewster. That home that William Brewster lived in, by the way, it's a famous home today. It's got a plaque on it. It's a famous home that he lived in. In fact, before he lived in this home, William Brewster, he was a high member of the court of Elizabeth, of Queen Elizabeth, the ambassador of Queen Elizabeth. He was ambassador to the Netherlands at one time in the diplomatic service. And so he got this house. It was quite a unique house. And in this house where he lived, it had been occupied previously by Henry VII, the Archbishop of York. I'm sorry, the daughter of Henry VII, Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, had lived in this house. Cardinal John Wolsey lived there. King Henry VIII had lived in this house. There was all kinds of royal blood that lived in this house before Elder Brewster purchased the house and lived in it. And he had the authority in England. He was a part of the government. And he was quite renowned. And that house, it has a brass plaque on it. And the brass plaque, remember, we're talking about the place of the Holy Triangle, Scrooby, England. The brass plaque never mentions the daughter of Henry VII, never mentions that King Henry VIII lived there, never mentions that Mary, Queen of Scots, lived there. The only thing it mentions on the plaque is that Elder William Brewster, the founder of the Plymouth Plantation in America, lived there. That's the only name mentioned on the house. Because in the day that plaque was set up, they knew the importance of the gospel of Christ far outweighed the importance of King Henry VIII and all his wives and whatnot, or Mary, Queen of Scots. They knew then the importance of what took place in America at Plymouth Rock, the Plymouth Plantation, and how important William Brewster, the elder, was to the establishment of that church. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold, Proverbs 22 and 1. William Brewster and William Bradley had a good name, and it's still a good name. And when we find there out there today in our colleges and universities that they mock our founding fathers and they mock the William Brewsters and the William Bradleys that came to this country and established this nation, you beware. Woe to those who would not mock the godly men that set this country and kept it going. William Brewster is known today as the father of New England, as of Massachusetts, New Hampshire, that area, the New England states. He's known today as the father of New England. And while serving as a royal postmaster over in England, he had several other high positions as well. But he began to feel like Moses. Moses' high position in Egypt. Brewster was rising in the government in England, but he began to feel like Moses. We read it today in a responsive reading. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, William Brewster did, as Moses did. Then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt or all the treasures in England that were before him, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11. 25 through 27. So much of the life of William Brewster and of William Bradford and of the Plymouth Plantation and our pilgrims, it just coincides with Moses. Elder Brewster was prepared by God to lead his people out of a bondage in England that they felt and they suffered under into the promised land. Elder Brewster met privately before he took this pilgrimage out of Scrooby to Holland and then to Plymouth Rock. Before doing all this, he sat in a home with a relative of John Knox. Boy, I'll tell you, sometimes the apple doesn't fall very far from the trees, does it? The leader of Scotland, his relatives met with Elder Brewster in his home, and they discussed the idea of the difficulty of leaving England. The king would not let the separatists or the nonconformists or the Puritans leave England. He didn't like them, but he enjoyed punishing them, and he wouldn't let them leave. And he said, you'll be taking your life, you get caught leaving, you'll be in prison, you'll die in prison. And if you read the whole story, and there's not time for it, he was caught, and he was imprisoned, and eventually released. And eventually he took the people out of Scrooby and to Holland, as we've already said. The intense hatred in the early 1600s, so close to the Reformation time, and yet the grandchildren or great-grandchildren of the Reformation were under intense hatred by England. They'd forgotten about Tyndale and Tyndale's Bible, and were going after the people who read Tyndale's Bible, quoted Tyndale's Bible, loved Tyndale's Bible. And so there was this intense hatred for the Puritans, the nonconformists, the separatists, and the pilgrims. And William Bradford, that young 12-year-old boy, he also sensed this. And as he was growing up under living with Elder Brewster in Scrooby, he also sensed the intense hatred of the government at that time against these people. So intense was the hatred that William Bradford, the 12-year-old boy, who's now much older, been living in Brewster's house for a long time. He's married. He has a child. He names the child Fear. That's the kind of intense hatred that the pilgrims are living under in England. These Scrooby pilgrims, the authority of the English crown was vigorously employed to exterminate their principles and their doctrines. 60 years before our founding fathers landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620, the throne, the government, was continually sending forth executive orders. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sending forth executive orders against the believers, the Bible believers in Scrooby. Ministers in Scrooby were rejected from their pulpits, banished, imprisoned, put to death. And the churches were locked up because they weren't politically correct, according to the throne, according to England. They refused to make the sign of the cross during the services, and for that you could be imprisoned or put to death. They refused to kneel before the communion elements as if the bread and the wine was actually the body of Christ, and you must genuflect before it and praise it and worship it. They refused to do that. And they refused to recite in their services only government-approved and pre-written prayers. And in some cases, they were told they couldn't even preach a message unless their sermon was pre-approved by the king and those in authority over them. And so they fled to Holland. Fleeing to Holland was not a very, it was a tragic, horrible moment as they went over to Holland. They ran into a 14-day storm. The weather was so bad, they thought the ship was going to be destroyed and all the pilgrims were going to die leaving England, going to Holland, a very short distance, really. But the storm was so bad, it lasted for 14 days, similar to the 14-day storm that the Apostle Paul was in. This one was so different that after 14 days, the ship survived. It landed in the Amsterdam area. And by the way, the Amsterdam area and over there in Holland was one of the largest shipping and commercial hubs of that day. And they told the pilgrims as they landed in Amsterdam that day after this 14-day storm that everyone in Holland knew about. They said, you are the only ship that came across and survived in 14 days. We have heard nothing of the other ships. They have sunk, they've been destroyed, they've turned back. You're the only ship that made it through. Do you not see the hand of God, the miraculous hand of God, in getting these pilgrims out of Scrooby and into Holland, where they spent several years worshiping the Lord more freely? But life in Holland was difficult for them. They had to adjust to language, and the young children began to lose their English language. And the pilgrims, they didn't want them to lose their culture as well, their English culture and their language. And so they decided they would go further, and they'd come to America, and as they begin to gather a group, they would cross a larger body of water, hoping there wouldn't be a storm on that trip, and there was a worse storm. There won't be time to talk about it, but one of those that would join them is they went to the wilderness, knowing they'd be facing the heathen and the Indians. If you ever read a description of the heathen and the Indians, I've shared with you before, but when they met these Indians on the shore, a few days later after they arrived there, they came up to them, and their hair was weird and chopped the way it appeared, and they had these tattoos on their faces, and they had these piercings in their skin and their ears and their cheeks and their body. It looked like the kids at the mall, actually, but you know, for them, they'd never seen a white marshmallow or a gold ring mall before, you know? And this is what they read. They called them heathen for the way they looked. Today we just call them teenagers. Wow. But they knew what they were going to be facing, and they brought along with them a soldier, Miles Standish, Dutch army man. He fought in some wars. He gets converted to Christianity, by the way, has a wonderful Christian testimony that maybe you've never heard if you went to college in this day and age. They would knock him. They'd ridicule him, but they would not tell you of his great Christian testimony. And I've preached on his whole life before. But in Holland, the pilgrims, they were projected as faithful witnesses. The people in Holland loved them. They were known for their humility, their loving kindness, their consistency, their strength, their fundamental beliefs, their sacrificial life. And they spent 12 years in Holland, and things were going smoothly until a man named Arminius, I've got that pronunciation wrong, let me get his name here, Arminius, thank you, Arminius began to teach a different gospel. And the Council of Dort hauled it in, and they talked about it, and they debated it, and they came up with the 5 points of faith that we call TULIP today. And there was language barriers, and some of the Dutch people thought that the pilgrims were a part of the Arminius Pelagian disbelief in the sovereignty of God and so forth. And so some of these Dutch people in ignorance began rioting and stoning the pilgrims in Holland. And so they left Amsterdam and Leiden, and they went looking for a city which had the foundation as builder and maker as God, Hebrews 11:11. And they arrived in America, Plymouth Rock. And yes, there's not time to talk about that storm that they went through today. There's a painting in the back that I could tell you about. Two ships had been originally set out, the Speedwell and the Mayflower. The Mayflower was the only one that would make it. The Speedwell was turned back for problems. Whole new story. I haven't time for that either. But the Mayflower had never carried passengers before. It was the first time it ever crossed over the ocean carrying passengers. It always carried cargo before. 120 passengers were on that. Most of the names are recorded, if you see them on the Mayflower Compact, may not even be their real names. They were so persecuted by England, they were afraid if they were caught over there that there might be repercussions for their families back in England. And so some of the names are not even their real names, because they were fugitives from England. They'd fled to Holland. So Mayflower carries them over here. They run into a large storm. They're in the storm so long that by the time they reach Plymouth, they have run out of food. They've run out of decent water. It's late in the fall. It's winter time. It's cold. It's miserable. Nothing to drink. Nothing to eat. They begin to drink from the streams that are filled with cholera and typhoid and bacteria and other viruses. And before spring, half of the founding fathers and founding mothers, the pilgrims, before spring, of the 120, more than half of them are dead and buried. When asked, when the next ship came in, are you ready to turn back? This has been a horrible experiment. Are you ready to turn back? We'll put you on the new ship. Not one said they would return to England and be treated the way they were. It was for religious persecution that they left there. They came here because of religious persecution. Not only to spread the gospel, but they came here because they were persecuted for spreading the gospel. They came here in their persecution of their religious faith. Not gold, as we're often taught. That's what I was taught when I went through school. By the way, they never found any gold in New York, Massachusetts, or New Hampshire. If they came for gold, how disappointed they must have been. But if they came there for freedom to preach the gospel and live the gospel, they were not disappointed. Thanksgiving celebration that took place. They hadn't been there but a year. They'd already lost, most of the women were dead. They'd lost half the people off the ship. Had no food. The water was contaminated. But they got a crop in 1621. And you would think with most of the wives dead, you would think that Miles Standish's wife was dead, William Bradford's wife was dead, a lot of them, their wives were dead, and they were raising children by themselves. And so here we are a few months later, after all these bodies are buried, and they had to bury them secretly so the Indians didn't know how few of them there were. And in 1621, with half of them dead, just coming through starvation, had a good crop, they invite the Indians to a celebration, 1621. A Thanksgiving celebration to their God. And they witnessed to the Indians at that celebration. The Indians knew what they had gone through. They knew about the deaths. They'd seen the decimation of the pilgrims. And here the pilgrims were standing up and they were praising God and thanking God. And it wasn't a two-minute sermon or a five-minute prayer. The first Thanksgiving in 1621 lasted for 3 days. Now we have 1 day of Thanksgiving here in the church. How would you like if we just came here, we stayed for 3 days, and invited all the heathen in? They brought 90 Indians. They were outnumbered by the Indians. How dare they take the chance of being outnumbered by the Indians for a 3-day celebration? Well, because they were already touching the hearts of the Indians with the gospel. Some of those Indians were getting saved at an early date, and you know the names of some of them, but so there they were, and for 3 days they celebrated prayers, scripture, preaching. Oh, I forgot to mention that they also had, they brought their guns, and they showed each other, they had competition, who could hit the target best, and maybe we should do something like that. Can you imagine this church? We all brought our guns, set up targets out here in the back, and we tried to see who was the best shot. That's what the pilgrims did the first Thanksgiving. Brought guns to church. Wow. And they had wrestling matches and they had running matches and 3-day celebration. Bradford would say, William Bradford, the young 12-year-old boy that walked those 9 miles and eventually became the governor of Plymouth. He said, Bradford would say years later as a governor of Plymouth, and he was a governor for 35 years, by the way. They loved him and kept reelecting him. These old died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. We persuaded and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. Hebrews 11 and 13. It's Bradford that would first use the term pilgrim in reference to those who landed at Plymouth Rock. Pilgrims believed that the government must not dictate what people should believe and what manner and way they should worship in their churches. What an innovative idea. The church must be free from all those who govern the nation, William Bradford said. We ought to obey God rather than man, he said, Acts 5 and 29. So blessed are God, the people were there, that every nation in the world is still seeking to come here today. They all want to come here. Even though America appears to be in its waning years, our borders are still being flooded by people who want to come to the nation blessed of God for the last 400 years. I say waning years because too much of America today is fascinated with pleasure and entertainment, and it's keeping them away from their devotions and their Bible reading and fellowship in the house of God. We're in our waning years. We see an assault upon the moral fiber of our churches today, our colleges, our laws, assault upon our founding fathers who established this place. We see that these innovations are perverting and removing the ancient landmarks that our fathers have set, Proverbs 22:28. We are warned not to remove the ancient landmarks, and we see that coming on us. The waning years of America. Almost all have agreed that that's where we are at this time. And yet people still want to come here. The waning years where the government and churches are changing the requirements for pastors, changing the requirements for church membership, changing requirements for citizenship. These changes are devastating to a church body and to a nation. But there is a remedy for a nation to be really great again. There is a remedy. The Holy Spirit must come upon us once again by the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if not, the dark clouds will envelop us, and the descent upon America will be more rapid than America's rising. There is the remedy. Revival. Talked about it here before. Boy, if we had revival, that would really be something to be thankful for in the coming years, wouldn't it? May God revive us again. That the world that has stood astonished for four centuries at what the pilgrims started here and what had been accomplished here, that same world who knows and recognizes the miraculous events, too numerous to note this morning, of a God that saved them from ocean storms, a God that brought them through starvation, a God that kept them from the arrow that flieth by night and the pestilence that walketh in darkness, Psalm 91:6. The world is still astonished by what has been established here. Still astonished. And also the salvation of the savages astonishes the world as well. May this world be continually astonished. May God bless us today as we are thankful and have given thanks on this service. May God bless us that we might continually astonish the world with what God has done here. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee this day. We know we've rushed through the message and we left so much out about the salvation of Miles Standish, the salvation of the Indians, the salvation of Pocahontas. Oh, Lord, we're at a point now where we just want to pray for the salvation of our country, the salvation of our people, those in attendance here today, those in attendance in other churches, Lord. Our hope, our remedy is for revival in this nation again. The election has been of interest to us all. It's encouraged us, but, oh, Lord, without revival, this world will not long be astonished anymore of what goes on here. Oh, Lord, bless this nation again, not because we deserve it, but because we beg for it. Bless this nation in Christ's name. Amen.